Now, if you will, open your Bibles again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter. It's a solemn thought, a refreshing thought to me, and yet a fearful thought. We do not preach the gospel in vain. Paul is saying in verse 1, we do not preach the gospel without effect. Even as Christ did not die in vain, and even as Christ does not intercede in vain, if the gospel is preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, it will accomplish that which God has sent it to accomplish. He said, my word will not return unto me void. It shall accomplish that whereunto I have sent it. It will accomplish that purpose for which it is designed. The Apostle Paul said on another occasion, now listen to this. He said, we have something for everybody. He said, for some, we're the savor of life unto life, the sweet smell of life unto life. But some, we're the savor of death upon death. But the gospel is not preached in vain. God, if God is speaking to everybody. I've heard people pray this way, Lord, speak to some of us this day. If God speaks, he's speaking to everybody. God doesn't speak to somebody. He speaks to everybody when he speaks. And the gospel, what I'm saying is this, and Paul says this in the first verse. He says, for yourselves, brethren, know our entrance, our coming to you, our preaching among you, it wasn't in vain. It wasn't in vain. When Almighty God speaks to this congregation through this preacher or some other preacher, he is speaking in mercy to some, in judgment to others. But he's speaking to all men. He is speaking to some who have ears and some who have no ears to hear and no eyes to see and no hearts to understand. The people to whom our Lord Jesus Christ ministered were responsible, accountable individuals. They were accountable for what he said, what he preached to them, just as much as Peter was, or John, or James. Somebody says Christians ought to worship God on Sunday. Hold on there, friend. Everybody ought to worship God on Sunday. Not just Christians. He's not only the God of Christians, he's the Lord of the dead and the living. And you may not pay a bit of attention to what I'm saying. You may turn your nose up and turn your eyes outside and look at, thumb through a book or a hymn book and pay no attention to what I'm saying. But if I'm speaking the Word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit, you will be held accountable for what you heard and what you didn't hear, what you heard and what you could have heard, what you heard and what you refused to hear. And that's so. God uses means. God speaks through his word. God can work with or without means. But he has chosen by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Beware of direct revelations. God always speaks through his word. Turn to Isaiah. Let me show you something. Isaiah chapter 8. Beware of people that tell you they have received from the Lord directly a word of knowledge, a word of wisdom, a word of prophecy. Let me tell you this. Now listen to me. God speaks through his word. Satan speaks through your imagination and your mind and your feelings and your dreams. That's right, Charlie. And the guy that's got a word of knowledge, a word of wisdom, a word of prophecy, that's beyond this book. He didn't get it from God. He got it from the devil. He said, preach, you ought not say things like that. That's what God says. Read Isaiah 8, verse 19. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, that have the answers, They have wisdom. They're fortune tellers, of which Jeannie Dixon is one and several other folks. Go to them. They've got a word of prophecy, a word of knowledge. And unto wizards that peep and mutter, should not a people seek unto their God? For the living to the dead, do you go to dead fortune tellers and dead soothsayers to find out about the living God? Go to a dead sinner to find out about the living God? To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. That's the final authority. So beware of any direct revelations. Beware of any direct words of wisdom or words of knowledge or words of prophecy. I'm not saying God can't do that. God Almighty can work with or without means, but God Almighty has chosen in His providence and in His purpose and in His plan to speak by His word. And He says, if anybody adds to this word, He'll add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anybody takes away from the words of this book, God will take away his part in the book of life. Our gospel's not in vain. I'm as convinced of that as I say it's an awesome, fearful, and yet refreshing thought. But I don't come here on Sunday morning if I come in the power of God's Spirit. That's the condition upon which I base it, if I preach in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, if I'm just preaching my message and my words and my theology and my traditions and my thoughts, you can ignore it, and it'd be wise for you if you did. But if I'm preaching His word and His grace and His gospel and His glory from His book, everybody's accountable. And it won't be in vain. Some will hear and some won't hear. But God will hold men responsible. Look at the next verse. And he says, we preach the gospel boldly. He says, even after we suffered, and we were shamefully treated, and we had much contention, but we were bold. We were bold. Not obnoxious, bold. Not overbearing, bold. We preachers need to learn something right here. The reason Paul says that I boldly, though I suffered at the hands of men, though I was shamefully treated, though I encountered much contention, I boldly preach this gospel because it's the gospel of God. Now, I have a right to be timid and shy and reserved and hesitant if I'm preaching my ideas and even my denominational traditions. But if I'm preaching the gospel, not of works, but of the grace of God, not something for you to do for God, but something God does for you, a free gift of grace and mercy through Christ, I'll preach that boldly. If I'm preaching an impossible gospel, I'll preach it in a hesitant and timid and shy manner, because nobody's going to be able to do anything about it anyway. But if I'm preaching the declaration of the good news of God's mercy in Christ, I can be as bold as an apostle. I like what one preacher said one time. Said, a man may preach the gospel better than I do, but he can't preach a better gospel. And that's so. Boldly. Boldly. Let's be shy to put our ideas and thoughts over on people. Let's be hesitant about it. Let's hedge around a little bit. But Paul said, though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. I boldly. All right, look at verse 3. He said, our exhortation was not of deceit. We do not preach the gospel to deceit. Every man ought to examine his motives frequently. That ought to be a full-time job, because we're certainly going to give an account for them. Our motives, more than anything else. It's not so much what we do, it's why we do it. Now, you'll find that to be true. You may not understand what I'm saying now, but someday you will. It's not so much what I do, it's why I did it. Why I did it. And Paul said this, our motive is the glory of God. So help me, he said, God is my witness. I could wish myself accursed from Christ for you, he said. I not only bring you the gospel, I'd lay down my life for you, he said. My motive is the glory of God. My goal is the happiness, the eternal happiness of our hearers, not to get followers for ourselves, but followers for Christ. The business of the church is to not to make people know one another, but to bring them to know God. I get tired of this, all this advertisement, the friendly church, the friendly church, the friendly church. I tell you this, the business of the church and the preacher is not to bring people to know each other, but to bring them to know God. And if they know God, they'll know each other. And if they love God, they'll love each other. Our message is the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. He said, I don't preach to deceive you. My goal is not to deceive you. My motive is not, I don't want to be deceived myself, Paul said. My soul, how foolish to attempt to win the praise and honor of men and be damned of God. And then in verse 4, he said, the gospel is a sacred trust. As we were allowed of God, we didn't volunteer for this thing. We were allowed of God. We were chosen of God. We were designated by God to be put in trust. What a sacred trust. What a sacred trust. You know, I think about someone who has a beautiful little child. It's very dear to them. And they have to make a journey somewhere. And they come by your house and they bring that little child. And they put that child in your arms and say, would you care for my baby while I'm gone? But they couldn't pay you a greater compliment. There's no way in this world that they could pay you a greater compliment. They have just laid in your hands their greatest treasure. Of course, their relationship with Christ is their greatest treasure. I'm talking about their greatest earthly treasure. And you know, God has laid in my hands God's greatest treasure, the gospel of his Son. Let me compromise anything but not the gospel. Paul said, woe is unto me. I tell you, the man who hears the gospel has an awesome responsibility, but oh, the burden, the fearful responsibility that man has who preaches it. Who preaches it. Woe is unto me, Paul said, if I preach not the gospel. God has entrusted me with the gospel. With the gospel. Not, and then in verse 5 he says, neither, or verse 4 there he says, not as pleasing men. Now I hear preachers say all the time, we're not trying to please men. I don't care whether you like my preaching or not. Now hold on now. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul's not saying, I don't care whether you're pleased or not. I think Paul was delighted when men were pleased with the gospel. I think he was delighted when men received his message, and I think his heart was broken when they didn't. When they didn't. Why, he said, I have great heaviness and a continual burden and sorrow in my heart for my brethren according to the flesh. They've got a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. He even said to that wicked ruler, Agrippa, or Felix, or Festus, or one of them, he said, I wish you were all together such as I am without these chains. I wouldn't want you to be in jail, he said. No, Paul wasn't saying, I don't care whether you believe it or not. That's not what he was saying. He's saying this, we're delighted when men are pleased with the gospel we preach and when they rejoice in it. But this is not our chief desire. This is not our goal to please men. Our chief desire and goal is to please God. That's what he's saying. Our chief desire and goal is to please God, to be true to God. And then he says, not verse 5 here, neither at any time use we flattering words nor a cloak of covetousness. Men who use the ministry as a means to indulge their ambition, their self-seeking ambitions, their hunger and thirst for attention, to amass material possessions. That's what he's talking about here. We do not preach the gospel with flattering words to hide a greedy motive. Those men are an abomination to God, who use the gospel, who use the ministry, who use the office, who use the platform, who use the pulpit as a means to amass personal possessions, to gain honor and recognition and attention and glory. They're an abomination to God. John said, I must decrease. He must increase. They who preach the gospel, and I say this to every young minister, live by the gospel. Don't ever get in business of any kind. Don't ever amass any amount of savings or possessions. You don't need it. When you amass these things and seek these things and put your attention on these things, you leave the Word of God and you leave God's promise to provide for you. You don't need to take scrip nor cloak nor change of clothing nor provisions. God will provide for his preacher. That's so. They who preach the gospel are to live by the gospel. And we must not use this office or this pulpit or this platform or this position to accumulate anything except his mercy and his favor and his glory and his grace. That's right. And nor of men, verse 6, sought we glory. Well, somebody said, but the preachers have got a right to have as much as anybody else. Brother, if he's been entrusted with the gospel, he got more than anybody else. He got more than he can handle. He's got more than anybody. But his people, God's people, his congregation, supposed to take care of him. They're supposed to see that he's provided. He's not, that's not his responsibility. That's theirs. His responsibility is to feed the sheep. To feed the sheep. To be true to that. He is not called upon to provide for himself. God will provide for him. And when he starts providing for himself, he loses the promise of God. I found that out. I found it out from the Word. I found it out by experience. If you want to ruin your ministry, start dabbling in politics, business, organizations, clubs, socials, or anything else. God sent us to preach the gospel. We got one job, and that's all. I think the preacher ought to be involved in the community. No, sir. That's not his business. His business is to preach the gospel. And anything, I'm telling you this from experience and from this book, and I know it's so. The preacher is to be involved in one thing, and I'm doing it right now. And that's all. Paul said we didn't seek glory, verse 6, not even of you. Not even of the church. The elder is worthy of double honor, but he's not to seek it. You see what I'm saying? He's not to seek it. He's not to demand it. It's not worth having if you have to demand it anyway. He's not to seek it. He's not to demand it. He's to faithfully proclaim the gospel, and in doing so, he's worthy of honor and respect. But if he starts seeking it and demanding it. I know a preacher who had his secretary tell a man at the door one day, a man asked to see Jim or John, whatever his first name is. And the secretary stopped him before he went in the office and says he likes to be called Dr. Jim. Well, I want to be sure and call him that next time I see him, you know, because a man who demands respect, he ought to have it, you know, but he doesn't really have it. A man who seeks it, he ought to have it. If that's the way he wants it, he ought to have it. And somebody give it to him. But that man who's true and faithful to God's word and to God's son and to God's people, he'll have it. It'll be his more than he can possibly use. And then verse 7 and 8, he says, and we were gentle. Now, two words here that need to be declared from every pulpit in this nation today. There are two ways to preach the gospel, and two words right here. We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. Most preachers like to be called sons of thunder, and there's a time to thunder. But you can thunder gently. What he's saying here, the Amplified Version says, as a mother nurses and cherisheth her children. That's how I preach to you. That's how I preach to you. Oh, you see that mother. That little baby cries, she's hungry, or he's hungry, and the mother runs and slips her arm under and puts a little baby robe on the baby and then sits down and starts nursing that child and rubbing its forehead and petting it. You know, how she adores it, how she loves it, how she protects it. She's feeding that baby gently. And Paul said, that's the way I preach. And the next verse, he says, being affectionately desirous of you, willing to lay down my life for you. A lot of preachers think it's real clever. If you don't like what I'm preaching, you can go somewhere else. I've heard that so often. Would you say a mother or a father would turn to a child at the table and say, if you don't like what I've got for supper, you can leave home and go live somewhere else? I don't believe they would. I don't believe they would. And Paul said, we've got to learn to preach this way, gently. As a mother nourisheth a child, and affectionately. Now, boldly, not seeking to please men, not compromising our gospel. You can be gentle and be bold in the Spirit. You can love someone and be very forceful. You can be meek without being weak. The apostle learned it. We just need to learn it, that's all. And I think the key to the whole thing is genuinely, affectionately caring for and loving a congregation. I think sometimes, I had someone tell me recently, he said, so many preachers today are preaching angrily, in an argumentative fashion, cruelly, gently, Paul says. And then verse 9, he says, brethren, you remember our labor and travail, laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. Paul even, he said, worked with his hands. He was in this new situation, and he didn't want anybody to think he came there for money, for filthy lucre. Paul spent his time, much of his spare time, mending and making tents in order that no one could accuse him of being desirous and covetous of money and possessions. I'm afraid this is a black mark on the church and on the ministry, not God's church and not God's ministry, but those who are posing as churches and posing as ministers. I'm so fearful that in this day there's so much mention of and drives for and pledges to get money. I find this to be true. If we'll preach the gospel and feed the people of God and men come to know Christ, they'll give. They'll give. And they'll give generously and they'll give abundantly. God will supply the need. I don't believe the church of the Lord Jesus Christ ought to ever have to solicit funds. I would be opposed to any type of sale or any type of rummage sale or any type of scheme to raise money or any type of passing a pledge card or any bond issue, anything except one way. If you have a gift and God laid it on your heart to give for the support of the gospel and the preaching of Christ, we'll be glad to receive it. And I believe that's the only way the Scripture teaches that God's church and God's ministry is to be supported. And I believe this. I believe we can do without a lot of this ministers of education and ministers of music and ministers of this and ministers of that, ministers of the other. That's a drain on the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The people of God can help and aid the minister. They can do, they want to do these things. We don't need special trained personnel. We don't need to hire people to pray for us and to educate us and to entertain us and to do these. God's people will do that out of gratitude to God. Without charge. We preached unto you the gospel. You know, I wonder if we're guilty of preaching. Paul says, I preach the gospel. Not in vain, boldly, not deceitfully, not because of covetousness, and that he prepared us for this, but he says, I preach to you the gospel. Now then, are we guilty of preaching about the gospel and not preaching the gospel itself? There was an old, Spurgeon told this story. He said there was an old preacher who had been pastor of the same church about 30 years, Dr. Geisy. And you know how I worded that? This old preacher has been pastor here 28 years. I'm going to have to move that up to 40 years. There was an old preacher, but he was pastor about 30 years of the same church. And he was a dry theologian. Spurgeon said he would read his sermons. He would just stand there, and he'd prepared this deep theological exposition from the old Puritans. His name was William Geisy, G-U-I-S-E, and he would stand, and the congregation was all just so weary of the whole thing, so tired, so weary of him, couldn't do anything about it. He just read his sermons in that old sing-song fashion. He lapsed into what he called a teaching ministry with no fire and enthusiasm, no spirit. This is a true story. One Sunday morning, he got up with his notes, had it all written out, and he started reading to that congregation this deep theology. And just like that, his eyesight departed and he went stone blind. Just like that. And he was standing there before that congregation and laid those notes down. And he said, "Brethren, I can't see. God has brought upon me a terrible trial. I can't see." And he began to weep. Tears streamed down his face. And then he began to speak out of his heart to that congregation, realizing he was probably preaching to them his last sermon. He couldn't read or study or prepare. He couldn't do all this he'd been doing for all these years. And he began to speak as if it were his last sermon. He began to tell them about Christ, and how Christ had dealt mercifully with him, and how Christ died to save him, and how Christ loved him, and how Christ interceded for him. And there for a long time, he just stood there and wept and told them about the Savior. And as he wept and told them about the Savior and concluded his message, several people came down the aisle weeping and fell on their knees in front of the congregation and cried, "Brethren, pray for us. We don't know this Savior. We can't face trials in this fashion." And after that service was over, revival, refreshing, the Holy Spirit fell on that congregation. And as two deacons led him by the arms, out of the pulpit, down the platform steps, and out the door, one man was heard to say, "Wouldn't it have been something if he'd have gone blind 30 years ago? Wouldn't it have been something?" I wonder if we spend a lot of time talking about the gospel. Now really, this morning, I've spoken here for 20 minutes or so, and I have not preached the gospel yet. I've talked about the gospel's not preached in vain, it's preached boldly, it's not preached deceitfully, it's not preached in covetousness. I haven't preached the gospel. If there's a lost sinner here this morning, you still don't know how God saves sinners and how God can be just and justify the ungodly. That's the reason I say so many sermons can be interesting, edifying, comforting, and have no saving benefit. What is the gospel? Somebody said the gospel can be summed up in two words. The word substitution. Christ took my place. He took my place on the earth before the law, on the cross, before the wrath of God, in the tomb, and has occupied at the right hand of God heaven for me, my intercessor, my mediator. Substitution. In my stead, he died. And they said the other word is satisfaction. He satisfied God's law. He honored it. He righteously kept it and obeyed it. And he satisfied God's justice. God's justice can make no more demands upon those for whom Christ died. Satisfied. But I believe the gospel can be summed up in one word. One word. And that word is Christ. Christ is the gospel. Our God said, this is the gospel of God concerning his Son. Now, there was a time, Christ is all. That's what Paul wrote in Colossians 3:11. Christ is all. There was a time when this earth had no being. No moon, no sun, no stars. No man walking on this earth. There was a time when man did not walk this earth. There was a time when the angels did not inhabit heaven. There was a time when God dwelt alone. I can't imagine this time. Back infinitely. Back yonder in eternity, in the beginning. If Christ is all, where was Christ then? Well, the scripture says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The scripture says, our Lord prayed, glorify me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And then turn to Proverbs. Let me show you over here in the book of Proverbs. This is talking about Christ. Proverbs 8. Proverbs 8, verse 22. Where was Christ then? He was with God and he was God. He said, glorify me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Look at Proverbs 8:22. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning or ever the earth was. When there was no depths, I was brought forth. When there was no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. That's nobody but Christ. He's all. He's all. Well, there was a time when God created all things. There was a time when God said, let there be light. And there was light. Let the dry land appear. Let the land be separated from the water. Let the tree bud. Let the rose bloom. Let the robin sing. Let the fish swim. Let us make man. If Christ is all, where was he then? All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And turn to Colossians chapter 1. And listen to verse 16. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 says, he's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of every creature. And verse 16 of Colossians 1 says, by him were all things created. In heaven, in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he's before all things, and by him they consist. He sustains them. Christ is all. It's Christ. Christ. In the beginning with God, was God. In the creation, it was Christ. They were made by him and for him, and they consist, exist, and are sustained by him. Well, there was a time when sin entered this world. when darkness, disease, and death came to God's pure, lovely creation. When man failed, and the grass withered, the streams were polluted, and the sky grew dark overhead, and Satan seemed to be triumphant, and man ran and hid from God, and the fellowship was broken, and the barrier came between him and God. Oh, what a dark, dismal day. If Christ is all, where was he then? Well, Genesis 3:15 tells you he was the only light in this night of darkness. God spoke and said, the virgin seed shall bruise the serpent's head, shall crush his power. The virgin seed shall bring to this world of death life, to this world of darkness light, to this hopeless situation hope, to this ruin redemption, to this plague healing, to these captives freedom, to the blind sight. Christ is all. In this moment, this is this most dreadful moment in all of creation, the announcement from heaven is Christ is all. He's all the hope you have. He's all the life you could want. He's all the redemption you need. There was a time after 4,000 years when the temple of God had become a den of thieves. That's sad, the temple of God. Not only the government, not only education, not only the world, but the temple of God itself had become a den of thieves. Thieves had so permeated the whole world that they had found their way into the temple of God. The table had become a snare, the ceremony a stumbling block. Even the worship of God had given way to idolatry, superstition, ritualism, ceremonialism, legalism reigned. God was unknown. God Almighty came down here and said in the person of his Son to the leaders of religion, you don't know God. To those occupying the position of ecclesiastical power, you're of your father the devil. Spiritual darkness was complete, engulfing all things. If Christ is all, where was he then? Where was he? Well, the angel came down here and told where he was. The angel said, he's in the manger. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy unto you. In this day of darkness and idolatry and superstition is born a Savior. The angel said, Mary, Joseph, call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Behold, the Lord himself will give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. Call his name God with us. Emmanuel. Where is Jesus? Christ the Lord. In the manger. In the temple. Fulfilling the law. Here comes Mary and Joseph with that little infant, bringing him to the old Jewish priest to fulfill the ceremonial law, the Mosaic law. He fulfilled every law. Where is he? Beside the Jordan, fulfilling all righteousness. Behold, the Lamb of God. And when he came forth from the water, the Father said, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Where is he? On the cross. On the cross, bearing our sins, redeeming sinners. On the cross, bearing God's wrath, dying our death, paying our debt. Where is he? In the tomb, risen, ascended, on the right hand of God, our mediator. Where is Christ? He's all. He's all the sinner's hope. He's all the sinner's life. He's all the sinner's righteousness. He's all the sinner's sanctification. He's all the sinner's wisdom. He's all the sinner's regeneration. He's all the sinner's hope. Christ is all. Well, there'll come a day when this world's going to end. Time shall be no more. The heavens shall melt with a fervent heat. The dead shall be raised. Both the saved and the lost, men shall be judged. If Christ is all, where will he be then? Where will he be? He said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Lazarus, come forth. The dead shall be raised by his voice. He that heareth the Son and believeth on him hath everlasting life. The hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and the dead shall live. The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son. We shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Yes, sir. In resurrection, Christ is all. In judgment, Christ is all. Now watch this in closing. There's coming a day when there'll be a new heaven. God's going to make a new heaven. The first heaven shall pass away. And God's going to make a new earth, for the old earth shall pass away, because both have been visited by sin. And all sin and sorrow and all death and darkness and all trial and tears shall be over. If Christ is all, where will he be then? Well, Paul tells us in Philippians 2, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he's Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation the 5th chapter. I want to read beginning with verse 9. Revelation chapter 5 beginning with verse 9. Christ is all. At the conclusion of everything, he's going to be adored and worshipped and praised by every creature in heaven, earth, and hell, because he's worthy. Listen to Revelation 5:9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them were 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Christ, that's the gospel.